Take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we have the privilege of beginning a new book of the Bible in our exposition of Scripture. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Follow along with me. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Oh, Father God, what precious words still linger on our minds and on our lips even now. All I have is Christ. Indeed, Jesus is enough. He is sufficient for all. In Him we know forgiveness of sins. In Him we are made justified before You, O God, by His imputed righteousness. In Him we are adopted as heirs and sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. In Him we are given the promise of an eternity with You. In Him we are moment by moment, second by second, given grace and strength and the assurance of His love to lead us onward. Oh, fathers, we have the privilege to begin a study of one of Your precious Gospels this morning. Our heart's desire is to know Christ, to walk in the love of Christ, to celebrate the mercies of Christ, to become like Christ. Hear our prayer, Father, and by the power of Your Spirit, have this way in Your people. And bless our time in the study of the Word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I want to ask you this morning, just start by thinking about the famous opening lines of classic works of literature with me. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. You recognize that as the first line from George Orwell's 1984. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Or one of my favorite, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. But none of those words compare with what we have in Scripture as the first words of books, do they? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Or Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, Romans 1:1. And finally, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, Revelation 1:1. The Bible, brothers and sisters, gives us far greater and much more beautiful introductions to books. And Luke's introduction is among these. Luke's introduction is the longest introduction to any book in the Bible, and it is also one of the most eloquent. It is one lengthy sentence expressed over four verses that introduces the longest of the four Gospels. As we begin a study of the Gospel of Luke this morning, I have to confess to you that I'm so very excited. While we rightly understand that all of the Bible is a history of redemption that has Christ as the focus and the central figure of everything, it is a special joy for us as believers to be able to study directly one of the accounts of the life of Jesus. Because after all, as those who bear the name of Christ, it is always our delight to seat the affections of our hearts upon Christ. And the direct study of the Gospels leads us most effectively in beholding the wonders of our Lord. God sent His beloved Son to perfectly keep the law on our behalf, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and to rise from the grave to be our promise and source of eternal life. And so this story of divine love poured out for ruined sinners is the glorious truth that we call the gospel. As Charles Spurgeon said, "For breadth, the love of Jesus is immensity. For length, it is eternity. For depth, it is immeasurability. And for height, it is infinity." There's no greater subject matter, brothers and sisters, that we could come to than that of studying Christ. Now, as we get started this morning, there are a couple interesting things to note about Luke. Luke was a Gentile, he was a doctor, and he and Mark are the two gospel writers who were not apostles of Christ. Luke is mentioned in three other places in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Colossians 4, in 2 Timothy 4, and at the end of Philemon, always as a faithful friend and partner in ministry to Paul. Luke wrote both this gospel and the book of Acts, beginning with the birth of John the Baptist and covering the life of Jesus and the history of the church up through Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And so Luke, with those two books combined, he writes a history that spans more than 60 years. And it's clear that he is writing for a Gentile audience. If we take the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, we see that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did. Luke wrote almost 38,000 words. Paul wrote 32,400 and plus words. And yet nowhere in any of his writings does Luke refer to himself by name. Not even in the book of Acts when he is actually with Paul and writing as one who was present in those happenings. As one author noted, he was content to remain in the background and allow the majesty of Christ who pervades his writings to be the focus. The prologue that we're going to explore this morning is written in a crafted, polished style of a Greek literary classic. It explains Luke's sources, his purpose, and approach in a way that fit among all the scholarly writings of the Greco-Roman world. Even today, Luke's writings command the respect of historians and biblical scholars alike who study this time period and who study the time of Christ. But Luke is more than a physician and a historian. We will see even this morning that he also has the heart of a pastor, a shepherd, dedicated to lovingly pointing others to Christ. And so we're going to examine these four verses this morning to see that Christianity is grounded in history, preserved in revelation, and that His Word is vital to our assurance. So first of all, Christianity is grounded in history. When we consider Christianity in comparison to so many other of the world's religions, one thing that we must note and understand immediately is that Christ is a real person who lived and ministered in first century Israel, who taught with authority and did miracles as witnessed by thousands, who was crucified on a Roman cross, who rose from the grave on the third day, who ascended back to the right hand of God after appearing to hundreds of his disciples. What we have in terms of a historical record in the Bible is exactly that. It is a true record of what actually happened. What we have in the Gospels is not make-believe. It is not mere legend. It is not an embellishment of history. It is actual and true history. And that's what Luke presents to us, brothers and sisters. A true record of the life of Jesus. Though Luke was not an apostle, there were those who were eyewitnesses of everything that is about to follow in this gospel. People who were, even as Luke wrote, ministers of the word of Christ wherever they went. So as Luke says in verse 3, he had carefully followed and investigated all of these things. The apostles were these servants of the word, and there were numerous other companions, including the mother of Jesus herself, who bore testimony to the historical events which Luke recorded. So what we have here is not third-person hearsay, but rather eyewitness evidence that could even be admitted into a court of law. In fact, some biblical scholars have a hypothesis that Luke might have written all that he did in part as evidence in defense of Paul at his Roman trial. It is also worth noting here, brothers and sisters, that these historical realities that are recorded here for us, these things were not done in secret. Through his writing, Luke is careful to record the names of Jewish and Roman officials, specific dates and things that took place, and the impact of Christ's ministry in the historical public setting of first century Israel. And so we understand that God left us a record both inside and outside the Bible, and external archaeology and history from the same time period have continually verified the accuracy of Luke's account. Now that brings us to the question under this first point. Why is this important for us, Pastor Sean? Why are you explaining this to us? Because I want us to know, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is not a philosophy or ideology that is born out of human speculation. It is objectively grounded upon real events and in a real person who made real truth claims that require a real response from every single person. Because Christianity is history, because our salvation is bound up in the historical act of Christ Jesus, it is truth. It is certain. And that's important for us even today. You see, within evangelicalism today, we see far too many people moving away from objective truth and historical fact and divine authority into forms of religion that are more individualistic and pragmatic, and feeling-oriented. I've talked about before how the majority of Christians, even here in the South, in the Bible Belt, we tend to judge the success of a worship service by how it makes us feel. But brothers and sisters, the Bible is not a compilation of self-serving moral principles that's isolated from history. It is the overarching story of God's interaction with humanity. It is a record of God's redemptive purpose brought about through Jesus Christ for the glory of His name. Jesus really is who He says He is, and He really did what it says He did. And because of that, we can have heart fellowship with God and heart fellowship with one another. This is what the Apostle John echoes in his first little epistle. In 1 John 1:1, verses 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Gospels are written, brothers and sisters, so that we may have fellowship with God and with one another. Now, some people have wrongly said, you know, it doesn't matter whether or not it really happened. It just matters that you believe it. And to say such a thing is heresy. It is such a lie. Because if the life and work of Christ didn't really happen, then our faith is in vain. Dear child, know that everything about Jesus that we hold dear, that is given to us in the Scriptures, every word of it is true. It's all true. Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection. He did not sin even once, even in his thoughts, so that he might be our perfect substitute, the perfect Lamb of God offered in our place. Jesus healed everywhere he went. He healed the blind, he healed the lame, he healed the leper. He, as he went about in ministry, undid the curse of sin that laid upon his creation. And Jesus is a Savior who forgave quickly and willingly and openly those who trusted in him. He fed the 5,000. He cast out demons. He taught with authority. He died on the cross and rose from the grave. All of it, brothers and sisters, is true. And he, therefore, is the ground and hope of our salvation. Because everything the gospel gives to us is true and right, because it is the inspired word of God, because it is actual history, we can know salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you know that this morning? Is that where your heart is resting this very day? There is salvation in no other name. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you are here this morning, examine your own heart and see, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? Trusting that the life he lived was for you, the death he died on the cross was for you, that he is now risen from the grave at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. Because that's what it means to believe in him. And that is the only way of salvation. Are you trusting in him alone this morning? That takes me to my second point, where we see that Christianity is preserved in Revelation. Christianity is a historical faith, but it's also a biblical faith. That's what Luke means here in verse 1 when he refers to the things that have been accomplished among us. Another word for accomplished there is also fulfilled. In other words, these things did not merely happen. These things are a fulfillment of what was foretold in the Old Testament. All that the Old Testament promised about the Messiah has now been accomplished in Christ. So what Luke writes here is more than an account of the current events of his day. It is a record of the foreseen and forepromised events that have now come to pass. Jesus himself confirms this purpose for us. I want you to go to the very end of Luke's gospel with me. Turn in your Bibles to the very end of Luke, to Luke 24. So we're starting chapter 1 this morning, but I want you to see the other bookend. We're at the front bookend this morning. I want you to see the other bookend in Luke. Luke 24, last chapter, verses 44 through 48. Luke 24, 44 through 48. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You think back to how Luke begins in our passage. Luke mentions fulfillment and witnesses in verses 1 and 2. And Jesus uses those same key words with his disciples before his ascension in Luke 24. The gospel is a record of God accomplishing his plan in Christ, of hundreds of thousands of people seeing him do it, and of all the life of Christ being a fulfillment of everything the Old Testament looked forward to. We also see in the opening in our passage that Luke himself acknowledges that many others had already composed accounts of the life of Jesus. Scholars tend to think that Mark's gospel was written first, and it is entirely possible that Luke's gospel was the last one to be written. But even though others had already recorded their narratives of the life of Jesus, it seemed good to Luke, as he says here, it seemed good to him to also write an orderly account, since he had so closely followed and researched the matter for himself. And as we think about this, brothers and sisters, it is here that we are privileged to behold the intersection of divine providence and divine inspiration, right? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Think about our passage that Jordan read for us this morning. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, "All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And also 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Luke is that one being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he writes his account here. And just as Christ spoke to our brothers and sisters who were with him during the time of his earthly ministry, he speaks to us now through his inerrant and inspired word. Luke was set apart as a vessel of God to record these divine truths for us, so that even 2,000 years later, we as God's own children would have the privilege of hearing and studying the very words of Christ and understanding them in the context of all of Scripture. And that takes us, brothers and sisters, to one of the beautiful core truths of our faith. We have a Lord who loves us and who speaks to us. We have a Lord who loves us and who speaks to us. And we know how important this is, even from our own personal experience, right? I mean, you know, I think about even my relationship with my own children. When my children need guidance, I direct them with my words. When they need correction, I talk with them. When they need comfort, I hold them close and softly tell them of my love. You stop to think, brothers and sisters, Jesus does those same exact things for us, doesn't he? Isn't it wonderful that we have a Savior who speaks to us, who loves us, who says beautiful things to us, like, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Or how about the words of Matthew 11? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The same Jesus who invites us to come unto him for comfort is also the same Jesus that warns us to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's the same Jesus that rebukes the Pharisees and tells them that they are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones for how they are leading people astray. Even in the words of Jesus that we would consider to be harsh, brothers and sisters, we must understand it as an expression of his love meant to spare them from the wrath to come. Jesus consoles us with his words. Luke 12, 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He reminds us that he will not let us go in John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he gives us, brothers and sisters, the promise of his presence always. Matthew 28, verse 20, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Luke is capturing for us one of the beauties of our Christian faith, and that is the fact that we have a Lord who loves us, who speaks to us, who guides us in truth, who corrects us and convicts us of sin, and who pulls us close and comforts us with his love. That is the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in his word. And that takes us to my third and final point this morning. That word, his word, is vital to our assurance. His word is vital to our assurance. At the end of verse 3 and into verse 4 is where we really see Luke's pastoral heart come out. We do not know who Theophilus is or whether or not he was even a believer. His name means lover of God. And since Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus, many have speculated that he was a governor or other high official of some sort. At the end of verse 4, Luke mentions that Theophilus has already been taught some truths about Christ in the gospel, and so I tend to think that it is likely that he is a Christian, possibly even a key church leader. What is clear, though, brothers and sisters, is that Luke cares so deeply for this man that he has researched and investigated and written out by hand an account of the life of Christ so that Theophilus may have certainty about the truth. That's what good pastors do, isn't it? Good pastors love the sheep by feeding the sheep the truth of Christ. Not just by recounting stories of the day, not just by giving out psychobabble and drivel to make you feel better about yourself. Faithful pastors feed the sheep the truth of God's holy word. Luke wanted to do just that. He wanted to make sure that Theophilus was grounded firmly in the most glorious truth of Jesus Christ, because that is where assurance is grounded for all of us as Christians, isn't it? Our assurance is grounded in the Word of Christ, in the work of Christ, and in the witness of Christ. Let me just talk about those three things. Our assurance, first of all, is grounded in the Word of Christ. The clear declaration of Scripture is that the one who believes in Christ's person and work on the cross as God's provision for his sins, that person has eternal life. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was given over because of our transgressions and raised for the sake of our justification. Romans 4:25. About him, all the prophets testify that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. Acts 10:43. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. But to all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become children of God. John 1:12. You know, some pastors even, some good evangelical pastors, make the mistake of telling people, listen, if you want to have assurance of your salvation, just look to see that you have good works, that you have the fruit of good works coming out in your life. But that is so wrong. To locate the primary basis of our assurance there. We don't get our assurance from our works. We get our assurance from Christ's works, right? John Calvin himself emphatically warned against looking to ourselves, that is to our works or to the fruit of the Spirit, for certainty for our salvation. He taught that we should look to Christ as the objective basis for our assurance. Godly works are a necessary fruit of a true profession of faith, but that is not where our assurance is grounded. As one commentator noted, the basis for knowing that I am a Christian is not what I do, but what God's Word says about what Christ has done and continues to do for those who believe. I know I belong to Christ because I have believed in Jesus Christ as my only Savior and Redeemer from eternal destruction. It's not the evidences of my life that are my basis for knowing that. It's the Word of God. God said it, that settles it. I am fearful of those today who, because of a genuine, valid concern about the lack of growth and the lack of evident Christian lifestyle, are willing to try to prop up the gospel by adding to it. Brothers and sisters, we dare not add to the gospel. We should recognize that our assurance of salvation comes wholly by knowing and trusting in Jesus, in His works. And sometimes, even as Christians, we can still get so wrapped up, but is my faith enough? That is where we remember that even our faith is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Christ has given us everything sufficient for salvation. So our assurance is grounded in the Word of Christ, secondly, in the work of Christ. Again, to properly understand the work of Christ, His substitutionary death, dying in our place and bearing our sins on the cross and rising from the grave, that is another vitally important part of assurance. And again, this too is based on the statements of Scripture. As we go to Scripture with emphasis on understanding the sufficiency, finished nature, and accomplishments of the death of Christ, we have assurance. We understand from Scripture the fact that salvation is not by our work or merit. Again, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, it is not from works, so that no one can boast. And secondly, we understand that salvation is solely by Christ's person and work as a gift from God. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for our sake He made Him who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. In Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So our assurance comes from the Word of Christ, which tells us of the work of Christ, which is testified to by the witness of Christ, the witness of Christ. And what is that? That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of Christ, and He bears witness to Christ within us. John 15, 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. This is why the Holy Spirit is called an anointing, because He has a ministry of teaching us as believers God's Word. 1 John 2:20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. It is the Holy Spirit who opens the Word to our hearts and opens our hearts to the Word. He takes us the things of Christ. He causes us to dive deeply in them and gives us understanding of them. And it is the Spirit that assures our hearts through the Word that we are children of God. You remember the words of Romans 8, 15 and 16? For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Brothers and sisters, that is where our assurance is grounded, wholly in His person, not in our works, not in our faith or the measure of our faith, but in Jesus Christ whom we have believed. That is the certainty given to us in and by and through the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is that very certainty that Luke desired Theophilus to have. So as we have the privilege of beginning this Gospel of Luke, I want us to understand it as coming not just from the hands of a physician, not just from the hands of a preeminent historian, though Luke is both of those things. I want us to understand it as coming from someone who is a shepherd of God's truth to God's people. And these words are given, brothers and sisters, that we may behold Christ, that we may behold the loveliness and the wonder of a perfect Savior who took on human flesh, who trod this earthly sod, who was scorned and rejected among men, who bore God's wrath in our place on the cross of Calvary so that we could be reconciled, who died in our place and who rose from the grave so that we could have His eternal life. The same Savior who even now sits at the right hand of God, whose Spirit even now illumines our minds and hearts. This word is given that we may fall more deeply in love with Jesus Christ our Lord. And love for Him is then our proper motive for going forth for His glory and serving Him and obeying Him and bringing honor to His name among the nations. And so, like Theophilus, may our hearts be assured in the glory of all that Jesus is for us. Join me in prayer. Oh, Father God, You are so good. You are so good to us, Lord. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. It is You who have ensured, Father God, through Your servants, through time, that this word would be handed down to us, that this scripture from Genesis to Revelation, all of it which bears testimony to Christ, that it would be put into our hands, that we might set it before our eyes, that by the power of Your Spirit You would guide us in all righteousness. For the glory of Jesus Christ, Your Son, and our salvation. Oh, Father, we are humbled, we are thankful, and we cannot but help rejoice in how You give good gifts to Your children. I pray, Lord, that as we go forth, that we would be children who run often to saturate our minds and hearts with the truth of Jesus, knowing that in Christ we know true life and life abundantly. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we have the privilege of uniting our voices together again once more as we depart today, as we sing together before the throne of God above. Trey, come.